Well, can I draw your attention back to the passage that we read earlier, Matthew chapter 27, verse 27 and following. I will be referring to other parallel passages as well as we go on. I wonder if you can think of a time when you were left completely in awe. Perhaps it was something like seeing the northern lights flickering across the night sky, or seeing a vast mountain range in the Canadian Rockies. Or perhaps hearing about a random act of kindness from one human being to another. I wonder how those moments made you feel. Probably they would make you feel better about the world around you. You would want to perhaps sing with Louis Armstrong, "Oh, what a wonderful world." I'm not going to sing that now for you, you'd be glad to know. But to read Matthew 27, that also is an awe-inspiring experience, isn't it? And it's a way, really, that is completely different to what I have just described. For one thing, it cannot possibly make us feel better about the world around us when we think of the depraved inhumanity of man towards the innocent Jesus of Nazareth. For another, it's an historical account which really should make us feel a lot like Moses before the burning bush, very much aware that the ground on which we stand is holy ground. Yes, this passage and other parallel passages in the Gospels, they are perhaps the most well-known passages of all Scripture. And with well-known passages like this, we can often come with a weary attitude. Oh yes, I've heard it all before. But have we? Have we really heard it all before? Let's be clear. There are things going on in these events that are completely beyond the realms of human understanding. There are things going on in these events that show us that we've hardly begun to plumb the depths of that first cause of all things, that person we call God. When you read Matthew 27, when you consider the events of what we call Good Friday, let us not come easily to these things, but like Moses, let us take off our sandals and tread carefully. I want us to consider, first of all, this morning, the reality of what was going on. What's the reality of what was going on here? In 2004, Mel Gibson released a film called The Passion of the Christ. Now, I've never watched the film, but I remember in 2004 going down to cinemas in Cardiff and standing outside and giving tracts to people who had just been to see the film. And I remember very clearly the looks on people's faces as they came out having seen that film. They were shocked. They had been shocked to their shoes. Just like the history of the Nativity, the history of Golgotha has very much been sanitized and sentimentalized. In other words, it's been made into something that it is not. And what Mel Gibson did well was shove people's faces in the brutality and violence of the crucifixion. And it really shocked them out of the sanitized version that perhaps they'd received in Sunday school or in primary school. I mean, when you read these events, you can't get away from it, can you? The bare facts, the on-the-surface facts of the death of Jesus Christ, they are absolutely horrifying. They are horrifying. Any crucifixion was horrifying. The Roman statesman Cicero, he had this to say about this method of torture and execution. The mere name of the cross should be far removed, not only from the persons of Roman citizens, from their thoughts and eyes and ears, for not only the actual fact and endurance of all these things, but the mere possibility of being exposed to them, the expectation, the mere mention of them even, is unworthy of a Roman citizen and a free man. What's he saying? Well, he's saying, really, crucifixion is so bad, you shouldn't even talk about it. You shouldn't even have it on your lips. It is that bad. But you read the Gospels and they talk a lot about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. You think about the maths. John, the Gospel of John, he devotes over half of his Gospel to events pertaining to the death of Jesus. Matthew, 2/5. Mark, 3/5. And Luke, 1/3. Clearly to these Gospel writers, the death of Jesus Christ was the most important thing. However, one critic of the Passion of the Christ, he spoke some truth when he said this about the film. This movie is the prey of a gifted filmmaker, but it's also a narrow and harrowing perspective on a story that, no matter what your faith, is bigger than any attempt to portray it in film. And that's it, isn't it? Yes, Jesus endured appalling tortures before and on the cross. Soldiers beat him, they spat in his face, they mocked him over and over again, they forced a crown of thorns on his head. The Roman whipping that he received didn't have the leniency of the Jewish 40 lashes minus one. The whipping just went on and on. People died just from the scourging. And apparently the route that the soldiers took Jesus on before he went to the cross was the longest one that they could devise. What were they doing? They were trying to prolong the suffering as much as possible. But when the Gospel writers spend so much time focusing on the death of Jesus, there is no great emphasis on the physicality of that tortuous death. That is where Mel Gibson got it wrong and this critic got it right. Good Friday is bigger than any attempt to portray it on film. What does Matthew say about the crucifying bit of this event? Verse 35, when they had crucified him. That's all. That's all he says. Mark 15:24, and they crucified him. Luke 23:33, when they came to the place called the skull, there they crucified him. John 19:17, carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Verse 18, here they crucified him. I think you get the picture. For the Gospel writers, and therefore for the Holy Spirit, the brutality of the death of Jesus was not the main thing. No, the main thing was the significance of that death. What that death meant. The true realities of Golgotha, of Good Friday, are spiritual ones. They are not physical ones. They want us, here the Gospel writers want us to focus on the spiritual rather than the physical. Because what you've got here is clearly no ordinary death. No ordinary death. There was something massively supernatural going on here, and you can't avoid it. You can't avoid it because, first of all, you've got darkness and dereliction, haven't you? Darkness and dereliction. Secondly, you've got what one preacher calls divine vandalism, in the tearing of the temple curtain from top to bottom. And then thirdly, you've got death reversed in the mass resurrection of these holy people in verse 52. But what about darkness and dereliction, first of all? Have a look at verse 45. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now in school, last term, we've just been studying the Second World War, and it was an incredibly interesting time. I wish I'd lived through it in some way. We've studied all kinds of things about the Second World War. One of those things is the blackout. And I've been telling my kids in my class about what my grandfather used to do in the Second World War. He was a dispatch rider in Normandy. In other words, he rode a motorbike and took messages from one unit, military unit, to the other. And during times of blackout, of course, all the lights, the street lights, had to be turned off. But not only that, his headlights had to be turned off as well. So he had to drive his motorbike in the pitch black. And not surprisingly, and I think this is the most exciting thing to happen to him during the Second World War, he crashed into a lamppost and wrapped himself around it and broke his leg. But I would imagine times of blackout, they must have been eerie, disconcerting times. Silence and complete blackness. Now, similarly, in Matthew 27, there was a massive blackout on Good Friday 2,000 years ago. You've got from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. So obviously here, this was an extensive darkness which lasted about 3 hours, and it came when the sun was supposed to be at its highest in the Middle Eastern sky. It must have been terribly unsettling to witness it. Well, why the darkness? For those of you who know your Bibles, darkness is very much a symbol of God's judgment, isn't it? You think of what Peter says in 2 Peter 2, verse 17, when he's talking about false prophets and teachers. These men are springs without water and mists driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. Jesus quotes Isaiah when he's talking about the end of the world in Matthew 24. He says this: immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky. Now, during those 3 hours of darkness, they are very much a blank in the gospel writings. But verse 46 gives us some inkling as to what was going on. And we call it the cry of dereliction, don't we? It came at the end of that darkness. Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And at this point, we have to take off our sandals and tread very carefully, because we realize that the person who is speaking these words is none other than the eternal Son of God, one of the three persons of the triune God, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, who is in the beginning with God, who said, I and the Father are one, and that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father, the one of whom the Father says, this is my beloved Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. There is no relationship in the whole of the universe that is closer than the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. And yet, here at this moment, God the Son is forsaken. Have you ever thought about that? He is forsaken by God the Father. During those 3 hours of darkness, here you can see the judgment of God falling on his Son. Judgment so awful that the bond between God the Father and God the Son is broken for a time. Not that the Father ever ceased to love his Son. In fact, Jesus says in John 10, 17, the reason my Father loves me is that I may lay down my life. But at this present moment in time, God the Father turns his face away from his Son. And this time, there is no voice from heaven to comfort Jesus. There is no angel to strengthen him. The forsakenness of Jesus is total. It is total. What is going on here? Well, I think 2 Corinthians 5:21 explains it best. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What do we do with this? When we think of these words, what do we do with it all? Well, for one thing, I think we should realize this, that our sin is absolutely awful. Our sin is absolutely awful. It is so awful that it nailed the Son of God to a Roman cross. It is so awful that the Son of God, who enjoyed the closest relationship from eternity, do you ever think about that, with his Father, he had to be utterly forsaken by his Father, and he endured hell. He had no sin, and yet he had to be made sin for us. God the Father, in his justice, he can't just sweep our sins under the carpet. No, but by pouring his wrath against our sins on his Son during that judgment-filled blackout, he can, wonder of wonders, choose to remember our sins no more. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear them no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. Jesus, and enduring the wrath of God during that cosmic blackout, he was accomplishing this. Isaiah 53:5. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And here it is, the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. And so, here this morning, are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? If you are, then do you know this? You are free as a bird. You are free as a bird. Your sin, not in part, but all of it, is nailed to his cross, and you bear that sin no more. And the only response is, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Now, you may not be a Christian here this morning. You may well profess to be a Christian here this morning, but lately, perhaps, you haven't thought too much about sin. And so when you hear Jesus' cry of dereliction, it doesn't really affect you. It doesn't really hit home. We live in a world, don't we, that makes very little of sin. In fact, the world in which we live does not really understand sin. It is explained away. Innate sinfulness is given names and is seen as an outdated idea. People are not held accountable for their own actions. Now, Ben Fogle, that TV presenter, I follow him on Twitter, and I saw him write this not too long ago. He was quoting the American philanthropist Bernard M. Barak, who said this: be who you are and say what you feel, because those who mind don't matter, and those who matter don't mind. Be who you are is the great slogan of our society, isn't it? But Jesus' cry of dereliction teaches us one thing very clearly. Who we are is this: we are sinners. We are sinners, and our sin is real to God. Our sin has to be punished by God, and only the death of his Son on our part can sort it out. The fact is this, that we are responsible creatures, and one day God will hold all of us to account. As Christians here this morning, doesn't the cry of dereliction just make you hate your sin all the more? Does it not make you cry out to the Lord to help you live a holy life? Does it not, like Paul says to Titus there, not just want knowledge of the truth, but knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness? In other words, that we don't just stand there at the foot of the cross, gaping in horror at the spectacle of the innocent Son of God crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But then we walk away and we carry on flirting with sin, carry on not thinking a great deal about sin, carrying on harboring a few pet sins of our own, but actually we stand there and we absolutely break our hearts over the fact that it was my sin that caused Jesus to suffer such unspeakable agonies, and throw ourselves on the Lord to keep us from sin. Now, Ben Fogle might encapsulate the spirit of our age with that quote, but let me share another quote from Twitter that neatly encapsulates the spirit of the Christian. Paul McLaughlin, he's a church planter in Scotland, and he says this: "The cross of Christ reduces me to tears more and more as I go on in my walk with the Lord, not because I find it more saddening, but because I see more of what the sinless Son endured for a wretch like me, forever grateful to Jesus." May we live the rest of our lives forever grateful to Jesus. At Calvary, God is doing something at which he is an absolute expert. He is taking evil, the worst evil, and he is bringing good, the best good, out of it. And you see it in the signs immediately following the death of Jesus. It's between 3 and 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Have a look at verse 50. "And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit." John 19:30 tells us that at that moment, he said, "It is finished." God's wrath against our sin has been poured out against his Son, and he is forsaken by his Father, and Jesus dies. What effect does all this have? Is it finished? Well, yes, it is. Yes, it is finished. It really is. Verse 51 and 52, "At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life." The temple of the curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. You know your Bibles. You know the significance of all of this. What would the priests have been doing at 3 o'clock in the afternoon? Well, they would have been busy preparing for the evening sacrifice. And then all of a sudden, the mysteries of Old Testament Judaism are just opened to all. They are revealed to all. The temple curtain would have concealed the most holy place, a place where no one, bar the high priest and him only once a year, could go in. And now it is open to all. That partitioning wall which would have divided Jew and non-Jew, the ceremonial law, it was now removed. Removed. Hebrews 10 says it a lot better than I can. "There is now a new and living way opened for us through the curtain. That is Jesus' body." Jesus' body. Now through Jesus' sacrificial death, we can all approach the Shekinah glory. And do you know? That is huge. It is huge. We've sung it, haven't we? There's a way back to God now from the dark paths of sin. There is a door that is open, and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. So powerful, so complete is the sacrifice offered by Jesus that the miracles do not stop with divine vandalism. You now have death reversed. Death reversed. There's an earthquake that is so violent, it splits rocks, it opens tombs. And did you realize this? That even before Easter Sunday and the glorious resurrection of the Son of God, you have the resurrection of the dead already on the cards. It is already on the cards. Verse 52, the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. What is this showing? Clearly that Jesus' sacrifice not only pays for sin. It not only pays for sin. Not only opens the way back to God for sinful man to approach him. But also, and don't we just want to leap for joy at this? It means that death is defeated. Death is defeated, and there will be an inheritance of a marvelously rejuvenated universe and life without end in a mind-blowingly fantastic resurrection. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Ricky Gervais, I'm sure you've heard of him. He's a British comedian and a very, very vocal atheist. He once said this, "We're all going to die soon, and there's no sequel." No, Ricky. No, pal. You couldn't be more wrong. You couldn't be more wrong. You see, Ricky, Good Friday and, of course, Easter Sunday, they prove to us that this life is just a drop in the bottomless ocean of eternity. It really does. And that changes everything. It means Christians can echo with Paul and with Hosea, for that matter, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" And so that is just a little portion of the realities of Good Friday. Before we close, I want us to quickly consider some of the reactions to the realities which were going on. We have to bring all of these events a little bit closer to home and consider the reactions of some of those who were there present. Why do we need to bring it closer to home? Because as I read the Gospel's accounts of the resurrection, of the crucifixion, I find that there were people who were actually there, who were witnessing everything, and they respond in vastly different ways. I'm bothered by this because if eyewitnesses could be terrifyingly ignorant of the implications of it all, how much more we, living 2,000 years later, could be ignorant also of the implications of the most important event in all of history. What eyewitnesses am I talking about? Well, first of all, you've got the mockers, haven't you? You've got those who hurled insults at this man being horribly tortured to death. On the one hand, you've got the robbers and the passers-by who mock Jesus to his face. Matthew 27:40. "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down now from the cross if you are the Son of God." And then you've got the chief priests, the elders, the teachers of the law, those really who were the most knowledgeable at that time of the Old Testament scriptures regarding the Christ. And therefore they should have known better. And they show the greatest level of ignorance when they say in verse 42 and 43, "He saved others. He can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God." They can't even say it to his face. That's how little they thought of the eternal Son of God. It's a scary thought, isn't it? That those who possessed all the prophetic teachings of the Old Testament, they would have observed Jesus up close. They would have heard his teaching. They were now ridiculing in such a cowardly way the one person who is dying for them so that they could have life. And haven't we been doing exactly the same thing ever since? Years and years of listening to the Bible being preached. Years and years of going to church. Years and years of listening to Christian friends and family telling us about the love of Jesus. And perhaps not outwardly, but inwardly mocking the very notion that Jesus should die for our sins. Don't let the darkness that so blinded those religious leaders in Jesus' day so blind you to your desperate need to repent of your sin and believe that Jesus died for you. He died for you. Believe now. Repent now. Do it while there's still some light emanating from the pages of Matthew chapter 27. Less shocking, but no less unsettling, are the reactions of those who we read of in Luke 23:48, when all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place. They beat their breasts and went away. Up to this point, in other words, Jesus breathing his last, these onlookers had maintained some kind of interest, but they now drift away to carry on with the rest of their lives. But they beat their breasts, an ancient sign that they were showing grief in some way. Somewhere in the depths of their souls, they realized that they were responsible for the death of this innocent man. And I wonder if there are any like this here today. Perhaps many times you have felt sorrow. You've begun to feel sorrow that perhaps it was your sins that nailed Jesus to this cross. But many times you've just drifted away to carry on with the rest of your lives as before. In the Bible, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, it talks about a godly sorrow that leads somewhere. There's a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. I'm asking you this morning, don't drift away again. Pray for godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And then you've got verse 49 of Luke 23. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, they stood at a distance watching these things. You've got brave women and not so brave men. What are they doing? Well, they knew Jesus, didn't they? But they are watching from a distance. Disciples who had left their nets to follow Jesus all those years, what are they doing? They are playing it safe. Are we not so brave Christians who play it safe and keep our distance from Jesus Christ? Or today, are we going to go up to that the foot of that cross and declare to anyone who will listen our allegiance to the one who loved us and gave himself for us? Lastly, but definitely not least, is this remarkable centurion of verse 54, Matthew 27. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Here was a man who had witnessed and taken part in scores of crucifixions. He was the hardest man alive. And yet he realizes that this crucifixion was like no other he had witnessed before. He saw the convulsions of nature in the earthquake. He saw the dignified nature and conduct of Jesus. And with the little understanding that he did have, he comes to the conclusion, as Luke explains, that surely this was a righteous man. Perhaps you're like that centurion. Perhaps you have very little knowledge of Christianity and the Bible. Perhaps Jesus only recently been introduced to you. But look today, really look at the evidence before you. Look and believe. Let us close our time just thinking about this one person who gave himself for us. You think of the glorious dignity of the second person of the Trinity being beaten and whipped and spat at and mocked and deserted by his friends and crucified. You think of the absolute control that he showed throughout Good Friday, he being the one who gave up his spirit and not having his spirit taken from him, he being the one crying out in a loud voice and going out in full possession of his faculties. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Yes, it can. Hallelujah. What a Saviour. Amen.